The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, July 14, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your copy of God's Word as we begin this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the second record of the giving of the law by Moses. Now it's to the people as they stand ready to enter into the promised land. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, we read, I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. Well, let's once again seek God's help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Father, we prayed in our hymns that you would shine forth your light upon us. That it is that light which comes from you, which is what we need to rightly understand your word. Please draw near to us by your Spirit. Grant help and strength in the proclaiming of your word. And grant help to each of us to hear your word and to obey it. We ask that you would do this for the glory of our Savior, who redeemed us through his precious blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 15 years ago, I guess, or maybe a little less, a little more, you could pretty much tell who the homeschooling families were by looking at the uniform that the wife wore. She wore a jean jumper with some colored blouse underneath it. The uniform was obvious. You can pretty much tell when it's Scout Sunday who the scouts are because of the uniform that they wear. When we think of the people of God and what identifies them, what is their uniform? It's not wingtip shoes and three-piece suits and ties. It's not any external garment that we put on at all. But God has a very clear description which identifies His specific people. And that's what we've been looking at as we've been looking at Exodus chapters 21 through 23. So if you'll turn there to Exodus chapter 21, we're going to take up again this section of God's word, Exodus chapter 21. We see here the covenant community being formed. And after the initial preparation for the covenant, bringing the people of God to meet him at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and then the initiation of the covenant found in Exodus chapter 20, when God speaks from the mountain those 10 words for his people, we then come to the book of the covenant, as it's commonly called, beginning in chapter 20 and verse 22 and going through the end of chapter 23. We've already looked at the foundational character of the covenant community, and that's found in chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. And I say foundational character because there God begins by telling them that they are to build an altar. They are to draw near to him. He is to have a central place in this community. And then in chapter 21 and verse 1, we begin to look at some initial ordinances for this covenant community. And these ordinances, these judgments, these rules, if you will, are given in order to identify the people of God. They're also given to the people of God that they might live in harmony and peace and know the blessing that God has promised to his covenant people. Now, the foundational principles are found in the Ten Commandments. We read those in that second record in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And maybe you noticed, as I sought to emphasize in verse 22, these words. These words the Lord spoke to all his assembly on the mountain from the midst of the fire and of the cloud and of the thick gloom with a great voice. And then there was this phrase, and he added no more. And then those 10, it says, he wrote on two tablets and gave them to me. And it's suggested, as one commentator said, that we're to think of those 10 then as a whole, as something which is complete, as something which is to be viewed in its totality. They are foundational. They are whole. But then, what are these ordinances? Are these not more being added to the commands that have already been given? Is not God actually doing that, adding more? Well, in fact, he's not adding anything more in this whole section. And one of the ways I could have expounded it is the way that many of the commentators do, and is that they take those Ten Commandments and they show how in this book of the covenant, each one of those Ten Commandments is included. The section that we're looking at here, which focuses on relationships within the community, is really a clarification and an application of the Ten Commandments. It's just taking the Ten Commandments and breaking them down and applying them in different ways, in different relationships within the community of God's people. And so it's not just something we can say, well, that's really great for those old covenant community. But in fact, they are very helpful to us because it shows us how God wants to apply his 10 foundational principles, which are still applicable and still in force today. And it gives us an idea of how those can be applied to day-to-day life, how they can be understood, the various violations of those commandments, and how they can be used in various aspects of life. And that's what God is doing for the people of Israel, and that's what he's doing for us as we study this particular passage. So we've already looked at a good part of this. So let me just give you a brief survey, a brief summary of what we've already seen. If you're in Exodus chapter 21, where we're going to begin, the first thing we see here is that this community is to be a community which promotes freedom. And that's seen in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, where it deals with the just treatment of Hebrew slaves, the just treatment of slaves in the community. And everything is designed to make sure that everybody within the community enjoys the freedom that has been purchased for them, that has been granted to them by God. In verses 20, in chapter 21, verses 12 to 32, we see that the community is to promote life. And this is through the just punishment for capital offenses. Now, while we're talking about the taking of a life, it's done that life might be promoted among the community. That this community that has been given a new life, if you will, a new lease on life by being delivered from captivity and now brought to God and meeting with God and living in communion with God, this community now is to be a community which promotes life among its members. That life might be enjoyed. That life which God has purchased for them, that life which He has given to them, be fully enjoyed by all of the members of the community. In chapter 21, verses 33 through chapter 22 and verse 17, we see that this is a community which is to promote trust. And we looked at those just restitution laws for property loss. And I would just have you turn there with me for just a moment, because one of the brethren pointed something out which I found to be very helpful, and I just want to pass it on to you. In verses 14 and 15, I spoke of this in terms of personal responsibility and whether there was carelessness or whether it was a matter of one that was being careful with the borrowed material and therefore the restitution being made based on that person's carelessness. But let's look at these verses again briefly, verses 14 and 15. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. So this is a matter of borrowing something from somebody. And if I borrowed it and the person that I borrowed it from comes along with the item that I borrowed, I'll go back to the illustration I used. If I borrow Mr. Morrison's chainsaw, and then he, knowing my ineptness with mechanical devices, says, well, listen, I'll come along and I'll use it for you. And while he's using the chainsaw, it breaks, I don't have to pay restitution for it. He was using it. He's there. Or if he's watching over me while I'm using it, you say, well, that's the way to use it. Good, you're doing fine. And it breaks. Then the rule is, it's not on me. He's there. He's present. But if he's not there, then I'm responsible. If it was rented, the payment is already covered. That's the way the passage can be understood. And I found that to be helpful. And I pass that on to you again as we seek restitution and seek to have trust and personal responsibility among ourselves and seek to promote that within our relationships. But now we come to chapter 22, verses 18 to 31, and I want to look at this section again, though we looked at it before. Chapter 22, verses 18 to 31, and the community is a community which promotes holiness. It's a community which promotes holiness. And follow along as I read the first verses 18 to 31 of chapter 22. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. And that may be either interest at all or usury, that is an excessive interest. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is the cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now, in this particular section, it's verse 31, which is really the key verse. Here's the focus of this whole section. God's community is to be a community of holy men, those who are set apart unto God. And when you see that to begin with, then you say, now let's go back at the beginning and say, why are verses 18 through 20 there? Well, 18 through 20 are there because they are completely contrary to a life set apart unto God. He says, you shall not let any sorceress live. Now, why a sorceress? Well, a sorceress or sorcery is a group of people and a practice that seeks to find power or seeks to find direction for life apart or contrary to or in another way, like it as if it were God. This is found in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11. When Pharaoh wants to deal with Moses, who's come to him, he calls for his wise men and his sorcerers. They are those who tap into supernatural powers other than God. And God is saying, in my community, there is only one place to look for power. There's only one place to look for who holds the future and who can reveal the future and who can reveal the unseen. And those who seek to find another source other than me and other than my word are not to have a place in my community. Now, it doesn't matter whether these are charlatans or whether these are actually people who have access to the demonic realm and have power. It doesn't matter. If you're using them in place of God, he says it has no place among my people. I say, well, that's fine. Not many of us are going to the tarot card readers, or I didn't even know they existed anymore until we came to New Jersey. And actually, I still see little houses here and there with palm readings and tarot cards. I don't think that's too much something we're going to be very much involved with. Certainly we should stay away from those such things. We should stay away from astrology. We should stay away from demonic games or other things which focus on finding power in some place other than the true and living God. But what about the subtle trusting in our subjective feelings that becomes a source of direction for us? Well, I felt peace about it. Well, that's fine. I'm glad you feel peaceful about it. But what does it say in God's word about this? Well, I prayed about it. Well, that's good. I'm glad you prayed about it. But then did you go to God's word and see if what you sought from him was something that was according to his will? And did you then take steps according to his will? You see, we have a tendency, don't we, brethren, sometimes to let our subjective feelings and ideas guide us rather than look to God. And that would be something, he says, that should not be a part of my community. And then he says, anybody who lives and violates the very order of mankind and the very order of creation. It's not just a matter of immoral sexual behavior, verse 19. It's actually undoing the entire created order. God created man and beasts separate, different. They're both living things. But one is an image of God and the other is not. And when we subvert that order which God has ordained, we are running contrary to God's purposes for us. And that should have no place in our community. And then clearly this one that he keeps coming back to over and over again and is several times in these chapters, he who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be destroyed. There is to be no place for any god but the one true and living God. This is to be a holy community. A holy community. Now, if I can summarize what the rest of this chapter says, and we looked at a lot of this, so I want to just skim back over this. It's reflecting and respecting the image of God in men. If we're to do anything, if the community is to do anything, we are to reflect the image of God. We are to be like God. We are to have God's perspectives on people in our midst who are in need, those who are poor, those who can't care for themselves, the orphan and the widows. This, James says, is true and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Well, that's exactly what God does. He has a care and concern for orphans and widows who can't care for themselves. We are to reflect his image in that way. We are also to respect that image in others. When we see those who are in need, they are image bearers, whether they are strangers, verse 21, that is, foreigners who are among us, or whether they are the poor who are among us, we are to treat them as image bearers of God. And so we are to be a loving community as God is love, and we are to be kind to the disadvantaged, verses 21 to 27. We are to be an orderly community as God has established order and submissive to those in authority over us, verse 28. And as I've already said, we are to be a holy community. But, you know, you look at these verses all of a sudden in verses 28 to 29. He's talking about doing social good. He's talking about doing good to the stranger. He's talking about doing good to the widow and the orphan. He's talking about taking care of the needy. He's talking about not being greedy in making loans or in taking pledges. He's saying you're supposed to be caring for people. People like to jump on that and say, yeah, that's what the church is supposed to do. That's what the people of God are like. We're all supposed to be doing good to the poor. And rightly so. There's a place for us as individual people of God and in some places for the church of God to be doing good to the poor. But not without giving God his rightful place. For notice that he immediately comes back and says that God is to get the first place, verse 29. He is to get the firstborn of your sons. He is to get the same with your oxen and with your sheep. We are to give these to God according to our responsibility to give to him. He is to have that central place. And so while we're doing good to others, we are to be doing it in a context in which we are seeking to worship the one true and living God and give him his rightful place. So if I could summarize this section, we are to be a holy community by being a God-fearing community living under the eye of God. We are to, as I've already said, respect the image of God in man. They may be poor, but they're image bearers. God is presented as the ultimate appellate court. Notice how it says it here in chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. If you afflict them, doesn't say if you don't help them, but if you afflict them, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. I'll bring upon you the judgment that I was bringing upon the nations. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Notice what he says in verse 27b. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I will hear him and I will be gracious. And then again, note with me just a little bit further on chapter 23 and verse 7. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. We need to be careful, brethren, how we treat those in need. If we afflict the needy, they may cry out to God. And if they appeal to the appellate court, we may suffer. We need to respect the image of God in man. We need to respect and do these things under the very eye of God as he sees them and hears their cries. But we also need to reflect the character of God to man. Why should we do these things? Well, because God does these things. We are to imitate his compassion. Instead of facing the anger of God, we should imitate his protection and his compassion. We should not afflict, but protect. We should not abuse, but care for those in need. Now, as I said the last time I went through this, you notice that there's a real change here all of a sudden in these verses of chapter 22. Because he's been talking in the third person, if a man, if someone, and he comes back here and he says, you, me, I, my, you, 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 your, you, 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 me. God does not want his people ever to get the sense that there is some sort of abstract standard out here that governs the way we live, as though we meet somehow that standard and we've done a good thing. God doesn't want us to hear all of these directives and all of these principles and somehow look at them as though, well, if I violate them, I've committed a crime. No, I've not committed a crime only. I've offended someone. I stand under the eye of someone. I am representing someone. The community that God establishes is not a community that sits out there all by itself. It's a community that has a relationship with him. It's a community where he dwells in their midst. Remember the covenant promise, which is the golden thread that goes through all of the covenants of God. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And so in all of these principles, brethren, we must not lose sight of the fact that this is all done that we might enjoy the relationship that God has established with us. That we might maintain that fellowship with him and enjoy that fellowship with him. And so he comes back in this very section and highlights his own character as being the standard for how we ought to live. His own eye as being the eye that we should be concerned about as we go about our activities. Now let's move on quickly to chapter 23, verses 1 to 9. And this is the next section, the fifth section, as I've outlined it. And there's numerous ways to outline it. This is just the one I'm using, just to try to get some principles from this. But notice that the community is one that promotes truth. It's a community that promotes truth. Just as he said, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now he's going to apply that on various levels. And so he says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous. For I will not acquit the guilty. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. And you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourself know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, as we look at this, let me just summarize. Let me kind of collate what we have here. The first thing that I want you to notice as we look at this promoting of truth within the community, that there is to be justice. This is the second part of the heading. There is to be justice, which is impartial and which is caring. It's not a justice which is just stale and forced. It's not a justice which is rigid. It's a justice which is impartial, but it's a justice which is caring. Now, notice with me, first of all, the sins to be avoided. He highlights several sins. We've looked at some of these and we looked at the commandment, and I came to this passage. But notice some of the sins. First of all, he describes several different ways that we should not speak wickedly. We should not lie, as we should not bear false witness. We should not slander. Chapter 23 and verse 1. We should not be a malicious witness. That is, speaking things to harm another. A violent witness, as it were. For if we just speak that way, we've become an accomplice to the wicked man who has performed the action. And so we must not speak wickedly in any way. Second, we are not to pervert justice. Notice verse 2. Do not go aside after a multitude in order to pervert, to twist, to turn aside, to make crooked justice. Or verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to the needy. In verse 2, it speaks of not perverting justice based on peer pressure. Don't give in to intimidation. Don't give in to peer pressure. In verse 3, it says we should not pervert justice by showing partiality. We should not show prejudice for the weak. You know, some of us, we always like to fight for the underdog, don't we? I think that's maybe why I kind of like rooting for anybody who plays the Yankees. You know, there's a part of me that says, you always want to go for the underdog. You always want to go for somebody, you know, and so regardless of whether he's right or wrong, regardless of what, he's the underdog. I'm going to pervert everything for him. The little guy in class, you know. There's almost a sense that I always want to give him the best grade. Everybody else is picking on him. So I want to show that, you know, this guy deserves something. I want to give him the best grade. That's perversion of justice. That's not fair. That's not right. That's wrong. And so we cannot pervert justice just because we want to, just because the person's weak, just because they're needy. We cannot listen to lies. He says, keep far from a false charge. Keep far from false accusations. How many times has somebody come up to you and said, did you hear about so-and-so? She did this. He did that. Well, how do I know that? That could very well be a false charge that I am now letting go into my ear. He says, keep far from those things. Oh, excuse me. Do I need to know this? Is this something that I have authority to deal with? Is this something I did? If it ain't, then I don't want to talk about it. Please, I want to stay far away from anything that comes close to being a false charge. If I don't have to hear it, I don't want to hear it. And then he talks about justice being perverted by bribery. In other words, don't let the wealthy get away with things like some of us think maybe O.J. Simpson had the ability to do. You buy a powerful enough lawyer, you can get away with things. And he says that's not to be done either. And then finally, he ends in verse 9 by saying, don't oppress those who are disadvantaged. Don't take advantage of those who are at the bottom of the pile, the stranger, the foreigner who's with you. So these are the sins to be avoided. Don't speak wickedly in any of these ways, and don't pervert justice, and certainly don't oppress those who are disadvantaged. But then he says, but I want you to notice how many different categories of people he says here. Basically, here's the point. Justice is for everyone. Among the people of God, among the community of God's people, justice is to be for everyone. And so we are not to side with the wicked man. The wicked man deserves justice, even though he doesn't want it. Don't be swayed by the crowd just because everybody's going that way. Don't go along with the crowd. Don't even speak as though you're going along with the crowd. The loner, the minority, he deserves justice. Don't be biased, as I've already said, by the poor. The wealthy deserve justice. Don't be biased again toward the rich. Verses 6 through 8. The needy deserve justice. Don't be prejudiced against foreigners. The stranger deserves justice. And if you really want to get down to what's really hard in this whole passage, all that's fairly easy to deal with, I think. But notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox, that's the person you are offended by. That's the person who's your enemy. And you meet their ox, their donkey, wandering away. What are you supposed to do? Grab the donkey, grab the ox, and lead it back to its owner. I mean, this is not just justice. This is going beyond that to doing them kindness, showing them kindness. But then he says, let's say it's the other way around, verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, you have no offense against him, but he hates you. And you see him and he's struggling. And you know what he or she has been saying about you. You know what they have been doing behind your back. You know the way that they have been attacking you. You know all this has been going on. You have no offense against them, but they have been going after you tooth and nail. You know they hate you. And there he is with that donkey. And everything in you wants to say, gets what he deserves. He says, no. Don't just show him justice. Go help him. Go help him. And I think this, in one sense, is even harder than the previous one, if your enemy, because this person, it says, do it with them. Actually, get down there with them and get the donkey out of the ditch or out from underneath the load. You shall not refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. This is what the community is supposed to be like. This is what God's people are supposed to manifest. Truth. Truth to the point where there's justice shown to all. Truth to the point where there is kindness shown even to our enemies and to those who hate us. The key principle, justice for all. And why? Because the God of justice is watching. That's what he says, right? Verse 7. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. Now, just in case anybody here, and I don't know how many there might be, is thinking, well, this is nice Old Testament stuff. You know what? This sounds a whole lot like Jesus to me. For Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, maybe you want to turn there and look at this yourself. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, Jesus was giving directions to how his community was to act, how his children were to live. This is what they were to look like. Here is the manifesto of his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Because God is kind and shows love to his enemies, we are to be like him and to respond in kind to our enemies, and thus we show the character of God in us. We show ourselves to be children of God. And so Paul picks this up in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he says, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while you have opportunity, he said, don't lose heart in doing good. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. The community of God's people is still a community that's supposed to promote truth, truth and kindness, impartiality and caring. We are not to be prejudiced or show favoritism. Remember James' words, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Don't favor the rich over the poor in my community. It should not be." And this, by extension, can come to every place where we have authority. In dealing with our children, there must not be favoritism. In dealing with co-workers and employees, there must not be favoritism. In dealing with employees, in dealing with fellow members of God's people. Instead, we are to be those who are seeking to help those who are in need and minister to their needs. We are to promote truth in our words and truth and caring in our actions. Now, back to Exodus. For the passage continues in Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 to 19. Section number 6. Promote rest and refreshment. Notice how he goes back and forth between practical living and religious life. In the community of God's people, these two things are very, very closely tied together and must never be separated. Here he says, "And you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest, lie and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat. And whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and with your olive grove." Verse 12, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the sun and your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. And then he goes on speaking of not having any dealings with gods or not even let them being named on your mouth. In the verse 14 through verse 17, he speaks of the various feasts. Promoting rest and refreshment. If I can subtitle this, rest and refreshment with a religious zeal. Do it religiously. We are to maintain a sabbatical rhythm in life. Our whole life is to be wrapped around the way God orders His time. And for the people of Israel, that meant that every 6 years, they could work 6 years, and the seventh year they were to leave it fallow. They were not to take care of the land. They were not to harvest the land, but let it lie there, and whatever it produced, the needy could get. Notice this is the focus. This religious activity of trusting God was to be for the good of the needy. And so again, tying together, my faith in God, that God will provide for me, and that's what they had to do every 6 years if they were going to let the ground not be harvested, not sow any grain or harvest any grain. If they're going to leave it to God, they had to trust in God. George Bush, not the president, the commentator, said this: "It is scarcely possible to conceive of any more effectual mode of teaching them the duty of continual, simple-hearted reliance upon God and bountiful providence than by the command to let the whole land lie fallow for one entire year." What was the purpose of this? That God's people, in the midst of all of their provisions, would always be recognizing God's the one who's providing. God is the one who's caring for me. I can trust in God. He will take care of me, even in that year that's coming up when I won't be able to plant and harvest. But I'm to do it with a focus, with an eye, one eye on God and the other eye on the needy, that God will provide for the needy. This sabbatical structure, the cycle of sevens, is also to affect their very week. 6 days you are to work, but the seventh you shall cease from your labor. And here again, the focus is not upon what he benefits from, but the benefit that comes to others. In order that they, your son, your slaves, may refresh, and the sojourner may refresh themselves. The focus is that they might enjoy this day of rest. I think sometimes, brethren, we get so wrapped up in keeping the Lord's Day that we lose sight of the fact that it's meant to be a day of refreshment and rest. Resting in God and resting from our normal labors. And we lose sight of this because we set up such structures and strictures that we're not enjoying anything. All we're doing is looking at the laws. Now, there's nothing wrong with setting up certain things like, well, you know, we won't do this on the Lord's Day because it's His day. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But be careful lest that rob you of the joy of giving yourself to worshiping God and setting it aside in such a way that others in your family or others you have responsibility for can enjoy the Sabbath day as well. But then in verses 13 through 17, I believe the focus here when he speaks of these three festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, the Feast of the Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, he's speaking of maintaining a God-centered life. God's people are to promote rest and refreshment, but not apart from God. Rest and refreshment as it's centered around God himself. And so in verse 13, there's not even to be a mention of false gods. In verses 14 to 17, they are to appear before the Lord three times. Appear in order to celebrate God's redemption, the Passover. Appear in order to celebrate God's blessing, the harvest. And appear in order to celebrate God's provision, the Feast of Ingathering. And then they are to celebrate carefully. Notice verse 18. Verses 18 and 19 actually then refer to the three feasts that were just mentioned. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. That has to do with the Passover and how the Passover is to be kept. Then he says, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of your God. That has to do with being diligent in celebrating the feast of harvest or harvest. And then the last one, you shall not boil the kid, the milk in the milk of its mother. I don't know what that means. Best I can come up with is that somebody said maybe that was a pagan practice. In order to avoid any kind of paganism, even coming close to the house of God, don't do this. But God says, worship exactly as I direct, do all that I direct, give all that I require, and avoid anything pagan. That brings us to the end of the requirements. In chapter 23, verses 20 to 33, we have the blessings. I'll come back to that at another time. Now, let me come back here and just refresh our minds with regard to what we've seen the community of God is to look like. Right? It is to be a community. I put my notes in the wrong place. Here we go. It is to be a community that is promoting freedom, promoting life, promoting trust and personal responsibility, promoting holiness by reflecting the character of God and respecting the image of God in others. It is to promote truth for all men, justice for all, promote rest and refreshment. These are the things that are supposed to mark the people of God and set them apart from everything and every community around us. They are to be the things that make us unique. So we ask the question in closing, what does it mean to walk with God? What are the character traits of God's covenant community? Well, we have to go clear back to the very beginning to understand where it all begins. The marks of God's covenant people begin with grace and are suffused with grace. It begins with redemption and it requires an altar. Remember that this is given to a company of people who have already been redeemed. Brethren, these are laws that are given to all of God's people at that time. They were given to the people that they might order their lives and enjoy life with God. But they had first been redeemed. They had first been set free from captivity. God's people are those who have been redeemed still today. They are those who approach God with an altar. And we saw this weeks ago, if not months, actually months ago, back in chapter 20, verses 22 to 25, when he begins this whole section, he begins by telling them to offer burnt offerings and they are to make one piece of furniture, an altar. A place where sacrifices can be offered. You cannot approach a holy God without a sacrifice. And so this is where it begins. It begins with redemption. Isn't that where the community of God begins today? Isn't it to begin with redemption? When we turn to the epistles, whatever epistle you want to choose the Ephesian epistle. Chapters 1 to 3 open up in glorious detail the gracious, sovereign salvation of God. And chapters 4 through 6 talk about all kinds of details about how we are to live our lives as the people of God. But chapter 4, verse 1 starts this way. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, you've experienced this great salvation. Therefore, this is how you ought to live. The book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, the gospel of God that Paul was set apart to declare. And chapters 12 through 16 describe the lifestyle that's supposed to be birthed out of that kind of salvation. And we read in chapter 12 and verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In light of all these mercies that God has done in Christ for us, in light of this great gospel that you have, that you know and that you have experienced, he says, then how ought you to live? We need, brethren, to be a community that is marked by, first, this redemption. That's where it begins. You know, all these things that we talk about, we tell our kids about, this is how you ought to live. We're in danger of something. We're in danger of, as pressing those commandments upon them, we're in danger of incipient legalism and teaching them that they are made right with God by obeying mommy and daddy. They are right with God by not lying. They are right with God by not lusting. And all these things that we've described, they cannot make you right with God. All the religious activity that we could engage in and all these things, they will not make us right with God. There must first be a supernatural redemption by God, Him delivering us from our sins. And it must be through the one who laid down His life upon the altar. And by the way, that's not an altar. That's a table. This is not an altar. This is a platform. We have no altar in this place. But we do have an altar by which we approach God. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, that Christians have an altar. We have an altar. But that altar is the cross upon which the Lord Jesus Christ died. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, that is, into the temple, by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We once were far off, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ that was shed upon that altar. And we continue to go to Him on the basis of that sacrifice that was made upon the altar. Brethren, I'm not sitting before anybody. You children who are here, and anybody here is not a Christian, I am not setting before you a way that you can make yourself right with God. You cannot. Amen. You cannot make yourself right by coming into a community of people. It won't happen. I'm talking about how the people of God who've been changed by the grace of God live together because of what Christ has done for us. This is what marks us out. This is what, because of what He has already done for us in Christ Jesus. So, brethren, it starts with grace. And law builds, as it were, follows along with grace to show us how we might live to please our God and enjoy that God. But now for the people of God, I don't want to bleed this passage that we've been looking at of any of its force. Because though it all begins by grace, and it's all suffused with grace, and it always begins with redemption, and it's always through an altar, yet, as God's community, as God's people, all of life is to be performed conscientiously. That is, we are to be meticulous. Let me get a simple word. We are to be picky. We are to be picky and principled in our obedience to God. That is, we are to be detailed about what we obey, and we're to be principled, we're to be doing it according to His word, specifically as He has stated it. That is to be the uniform of the Christian. That is to be the uniform that marks the company of God's people. Diligent obedience to the law of God in every area of life. Did you notice how diverse and how extraordinarily comprehensive this list was? It talked about how people lived in their house. It talked about how capital offenses were to be dealt with in the community. It talked about protecting persons and their bottles and their bodies. It talked about protecting their property. It talked about protecting their animals. There were principles in there for finances. There were principles in there for business. There were principles in there about protecting people and protecting their reputation. There was commandments about sexual malpractice. There were commandments about social work, caring for the needy, doing good to those who are in need. There were directives in there about civil government. There were directives in there for the civil courts. There was direction in there for church discipline. There were directions in there for regulations as to how to worship God. There were regulations and purpose and principles put in there for financially supporting the work of God. There were principles in there for a timetable as to how we ought to order our time and how we ought to view our daily lives. There was all kinds of things to order our lives in relationship to God. And having no other gods before Him and letting nothing else into our life or having nothing else in our community that is going to rival His place in this community. The way one commentator put it, he said, God merits entrance into all of life. All of life is His arena. And for all of life, He has prescriptions and ideals. The Lord's people have a duty to bring all life under the scrutiny of His word and to live all life as His word dictates. Well, that's just Old Testament. Is it really? Have you read the last half of any of the epistles? And seen how many areas of life are to be affected by the gospel? And when the gospel comes to us, it affects the way we deal with our children. It affects the way we deal with our wives and our husbands. It affects the way we do business. It affects the way we interact with people who are in the church and outside the church. It affects the way we dress. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we speak. It's all in there. It's not just Old Testament. But the Old Testament is just a picture of what the New Testament is. And brethren, we have the Spirit of God and the grace of God to enable us to obey the Word of God. We have all the resources that we need in order to walk by the rule of God as the Israel of God. And so we need to bring our lives into conformity with God's word, brethren. We need to continue to grow and continue to strive to conform all of life to His word. And whatever we're engaged in, just like with that Old Testament community, the Old Covenant community, it's all got to center around God Himself. And central to all of that and suffused in all of that is the worship of God. The worship of God in Christ Jesus. And so that we are to give a proper place to God and His worship in all that we do. There's a sense in which we really need to step back and see the big picture. We have to step back and look at all that God has given to us in this picture from Exodus chapter 19 through to the end of Exodus chapter 23. And the picture actually goes a little bit further. But we need to stop and look at it. Have you been brought near to God? Has He by His grace redeemed you from bondage, not to Egypt, but to sin? And brought you to the place where you are communing with Him, not at some mountain in the Middle East, but have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have been brought near to Him? So that you live and commune with Him. Is that true? Are these foundational principles now the law which is written on your heart? Jeremiah says that's what happens in the new covenant. He takes those commandments and he writes them upon your heart. It's no longer just an external standard. It's a standard within. We need to see it as a blessing of God. You see, everything in this picture, the smoke and the fire, the lightning, God speaking to them, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. I haven't got time to let me tell you the same words that are used for smoking and the same words used for lightning in Exodus chapter 20 are the same words. And the only other time they're used before this is Genesis 15, when God makes covenant with Abraham. And everything God is doing here is to say, I am making covenant promises with my people. Don't be scared. Draw near. Draw near in Christ Jesus. I had the privilege of, first time ever that I can think of it, went going target shooting when I was out in Washington. And the man who took us was a trained Marine police officer. And he gave us lots of instructions. And he carried out some very big guns. And when he got out of the car with all those big guns, you know, I could have responded this way. You got all those big guns. You can kill me. I can get back in the car and hide. Oh, please don't let him kill me. Please don't kill me. Because those guns could kill me. But he'd been telling me he's taken me out to target practice to shoot paper and plastic bottles filled with water. I didn't need to fear him killing me. You see, the people of Israel, when they came to the mountain and they heard God's words, they were afraid they would die. God says, don't be afraid. You won't die. I'm not speaking to you so that you would die. But then this man gave us all kinds of instructions on how to use these guns and how to use them safely. In order that we might be safe and might not hurt ourselves. And at that point in time, I didn't get all upset with him. Now, how many times are you going to go over these commands? How many times are you going to tell us, keep the finger off the trigger until you're pointing at the target? How many times are you going to... He kept telling us over and over. We repeated it. And he went over. We went through this. And I'm going, how many times... I didn't get upset with him. Because I wanted to be safe. And I didn't want some 14-year-old putting a bullet in me. And it wasn't my son. He's 17. I was thankful that he took all the time to tell us how to be safe and to enjoy this target practice. See, brethren, God gives us these commands that we might enjoy and be safe in his presence. We must not dread. It is wrong for us to dread that God's going to kill me at any moment because he's got all these commands and I'll never be able to keep them. No, he's not given them to you for that purpose. If you are a child of God, then he's given you those commands that you might enjoy your relationship with him and might be safe in his presence. So you must not dread him, but then you must not put his commandments away or you could get hurt. May God be pleased to help us to bear the marks of the true community of God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us that we might love your law. We might meditate on it day and night. That we might know the blessing that you promise to those who walk according to your commandments. Please be gracious to those who are without you. May they not harm themselves by trying to earn their way to you by keeping your commandments. And may they go to Jesus Christ, who's already kept them, and find grace and righteousness in him. Please hear our prayers, which we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.